I've been working my way through an audio book called The Insanity of God. And it's a book that starts out with, it's a true story about a missionary that goes to, I believe, to Africa. And just through some struggles and some not knowing how to do missions well, he sets out to find a way. How can missionaries effectively minister in countries where the gospel or the church is heavily persecuted? And how do the locals there that are converted keep the faith? And this journey led him to go to Eastern Europe. And the author actually uses a pseudonym or a pseudoname. Not quite sure what the term is, but he doesn't use his real name because he doesn't want to incriminate those who he interviews. So not only does he doesn't only hide his real name, he also hides the names of those that he interviews. And this is one of the stories that he documented in visiting Eastern Europe. He interviewed a man who was, by that time, 60 years old, and he gave him the pseudoname Stoyan, which is a common Eastern European name, and Stoyan actually means to stand firm. Stoyan, by this time, was 60 years old, but he began telling this man that was interviewing him, telling him about when he was 12 years old, his father, Stoyan's father, who was a Protestant pastor, was his family was living in a country where the communists had taken over. Soon after World War II, there was still communist oppression there. And the communist government was starting to put pressure on churches. Things like doing regular visits with the pastor, seeing what went on the previous Sunday, and looking at the content that was preached, and making sure that it jives with the official government stance on certain issues. And it was apparent that Stoyan's father was not being very complicit with what the communist agenda was. And so Stoyan's father was taken to prison. Now, he was taken to a prison that was for political prisoners, but it was while he was there that Stoyan's father was treated very, very poorly. There was a certain guard that would bring him breakfast every morning, and a part of his breakfast was a piece of toast that the guard had smeared his own human waste on every morning. Stoyan made it very clear that although the physical persecution was terrible, even beyond that, the spiritual and the emotional, the psychological abuse left even deeper scars than the physical. Well, after 9 months of being in that prison, the families of all those prisoners were finally allowed to go visit the inmates. And so Stoyan's mother brought him and his siblings to go see their father. And they were led to a football-sized field where there were some tables set up, some long rows of tables to keep the inmates and the visitors separated. And they had a one-hour visit, and when Stoyan's family came to see their father, they waited and waited and waited. And they saw some of the inmates coming out and greeting their families. And once the hour was almost up, one of the inmates comes out holding a bundle of rags and puts the rags on the table in front of their family. And they approach this pile of rags, and Stoyan says that he looked inside to see two blue eyes peering back at him. And it was only because of those two blue eyes that he was able to recognize that this is my father. Well, the Stoyan's mother knew exactly what her husband would want most, and that is a copy of the New Testament. And so she slipped a little New Testament under his cap, but it just so happens that one of the prison guards saw what she did, and so he came over, grabbed the book, and then got his commanding officer over and showed him what she had tried to give him. And the commanding officer proceeded to say this: "Woman, don't you realize that it is because of this book and because of your God that your husband is here? I can kill him. I can kill you, and I could kill your son, and I would be applauded for it." Stoyan was remembering something that had happened decades earlier, but he recited the words as if they had been spoken yesterday. Stoyan said, "My mother looked at the prison officer and said, 'Sir, you are right. You can kill my husband. You can kill me. I know that you can even kill our son. But nothing you can do will separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus.'" Later, Stoyan's mother and their family were forced to migrate to a distant village in the country, and Stoyan's father was transferred to another prison. More than 10,000 political prisoners died in Stoyan's country during those years. There was little hope that his father would survive this ordeal. Near the end, his guards made one last cruel attempt to break him. They informed the pastor that he was scheduled for execution. They took him outside, tied him to a pole, and offered him one last opportunity to deny his faith. If he would not deny his faith, they told him, he would be shot. He straightened his back and stood tall and declared, "I will not deny Christ." This is what he had to say after being in prison for 10 years. So how could a person that was just being faithful to what God had called him to have to face such awful persecution? How can it be that a man could persevere and after 10 years of being in a communist prison still persevere and keep the faith? How can a believer keep faith through such trials as this? These are the questions that I want to address in this last and final message of Ephesians. When we think about persecution, we actually usually think that it shouldn't happen to us, especially if we are faithful. We think of verses like John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me," Jesus is talking about the sheep or the believers that God has put into Jesus' trust, into Jesus' hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you get this vision that, you know, we're in the Father's hand and he's going to keep us safe. Perhaps an even more widely used verse as relates to comfort and safety, we think of Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I believe Pastor Jake actually touched on this verse in his series about suffering. And so I won't go into too deep of detail about this, except to say we readily, when we are under trial or persecution or there's some difficulty that we're going through, we're ready to claim these verses as, "God, this is a promise that you have made to me, and we are much more apt to interpret the hardship and the difficulty as God's not being faithful to the promises that he's given me. But when we think of other people, maybe even Christians that are being persecuted much, much more harshly in a much more physical way, when we hear about those things, our minds don't automatically go to, well, but Jeremiah 29:11 says that God has a plan and for them to prosper and to give them peace and hope. Is God, we don't really question, is God being unfaithful to them? Or we're much less apt to think that way. But when it happens to us, okay, now I'm ready to claim these verses for myself. I think when we really, if we are willing to look beyond our own lives, our own situation, and see, no, just because that person over there is being persecuted for their faith, that is not reason to think that God is being unfaithful. If we can get that kind of perspective and apply that perspective to our own lives, perhaps it will help us to interpret these verses better. Now, I want to be very clear that a passage like Jeremiah 29:11, it does reveal the heart of God, especially through Jesus, who it is God's desire that all men come to him and be saved and to be spiritually safe and to spiritually prosper. That is most definitely a sound interpretation of this verse. I would even go above and beyond that and say, if you are going through a difficult time, it is possible that if you read this verse, the Holy Spirit could use this verse to give you assurance that he is going to improve your circumstance. But that is a specific case, not just this verse is proof that God is going to just simply take you out of whatever circumstance you're in. I would liken it a little bit if you're reading something like Timothy. Paul wrote, reminded Timothy that, you know, the elders laid hands on Timothy and gave him a charge. Well, that did happen for Timothy, but that is not a promise that every person is called to be a pastor. Now, it's possible that as a person is reading Timothy, that the Holy Spirit lays it upon a person's heart that this happened to Timothy, and I'm going to make it happen for you as well. I'm calling you. Yes, it's possible, but that doesn't mean it's a universal thing, and I would apply the same thing to Jeremiah 29:11. It can be applied to a specific case, but just because it applied specifically to a person doesn't mean that that's what God is going to do for everyone. Does that make sense? So as I said earlier, this is the last and final message that I'm going to be preaching on in this series on Ephesians. And I decided, I just felt led that although I would have been ready to preach on the whole armor of God or to go through each piece of the armor, I just felt led that it's time to wrap it up. And I wanted to spend ample time on verse 20. So you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. And here we will get a glimpse, a good understanding of how a Christian is to persevere through persecution. And we're going to see it through the lens of Paul, the Apostle Paul. It says, he calls himself, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains. What does that mean? What is an ambassador in chains? Well, I wanted to think about what exactly does an ambassador do? And so like any person, when I don't know the answer, who do you go to when you need to find out some information? You go to Google. And so I just Googled roles of an ambassador. And it was pretty helpful. It turns out that I was directed to, this is a screenshot of the webpage of the U.S. Embassy of Canada. This is their website. And it had quite a few different functions or roles of what the embassy is supposed to do. But the two that stuck out to me were the two that I have highlighted here. It says, one of the roles is to speak with one voice to others on U.S. policy and ensuring mission staff do likewise, while providing to the President and Secretary of State expert guidance and frank counsel. And the second role that really jumped out to me was the bottom one there, cooperating with U.S. legislative and judicial branches so that U.S. foreign policy goals are advanced, security is maintained, and executive, legislative, and judicial responsibilities are carried out. I would condense those two roles with the simple terms to know and to make known. First of all, I'm going to start with to know, the bottom one there. So the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to Canada, has the responsibility of knowing what the U.S. government has decided. What has the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, what have they decided to execute? What is the U.S. government's foreign policy? The ambassador has to know that very, very well, so that in his second role, to make known to Canada what that policy is. It is the ambassador's job to speak to that foreign country and to accurately represent what the home country has decided. This is the role of an ambassador. And I believe that this is a really, really helpful picture to know what Paul meant when he called himself an ambassador. His role was to know God, to know the gospel, and then to accurately represent and to make known the kingdom which he is representing. There is a caveat, though, in that what happens if the foreign country that the ambassador is in doesn't agree with the foreign policy that the home country has decided? Well, what you have ending up is hostility toward the ambassador. We would shorten that whole phrase that I just said as they want to shoot the messenger. And Paul was very, very familiar with receiving hostility for being an ambassador. But it shouldn't. This is exactly what happened to Paul. That's why he calls himself an ambassador in chains. So what I'm seeing here is that it wasn't that Paul being an ambassador brought him safety and easy circumstance. It's actually the fact that he was an ambassador was the reason that he was in chains. The fact that he was an ambassador for Christ brought persecution. It made for difficult circumstance. And I think it's this dynamic that Jesus was trying to warn his disciples about In John 15, verses 18 and 19, he told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus was trying to warn his disciples that, hey, you're going to be representing me, and you see how the world has not accepted me. Even my own, even worse than the rest of the world, even the Jews hated him the most. And Jesus was trying to warn his disciples that, hey, persecution is going to come at you. There's going to be hostility towards you. But Paul was dedicated to being an ambassador. And we can actually see verse 19, he uses the specific phrase, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This jives with one of the responsibilities of an ambassador is to make known what the home country has decided. So Paul was more dedicated to his dedication to being an ambassador was stronger than the very chains that held him. And I believe that Paul received so much persecution, he got so used to it. In Romans 8, he wrote this, and it's actually quoting from Psalms 44, but he applied it to his own situation. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And also in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a list. Oh, whoops, I don't have that. But Paul gives a list of all the different difficult things that he had to overcome or live through. I'm going to read you that list. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, upon what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Even after all those perils, all those things that he's had to endure, his biggest concern was for the churches. But that list just tells me that Paul had fully embraced his role as ambassador. And that was at the age of 51. Also, at the age of 51, he has a very sobering goodbye, a last words with the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them, and see, now I go in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So that list that I just read in 2 Corinthians, that was before his goodbye to the Ephesians. So not only had he endured all that, but he then tells them, hey, the Spirit has revealed that more tribulations and more chains are to come. This is at the age of 51. Several years later, after being arrested, imprisoned, and chained to a guard and placed under house arrest, he then wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote this letter that we're studying. And in the years following, he would go on to write his last three letters, of which were 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And you can tell by his goodbye to the Ephesians that he has his sights set on the finish line. He says, so that I may finish my race with joy. And so it was already saying goodbye to the Ephesians. He had his finish kind of on the horizon. He had his eyes set on that. And I can't help but draw a lesson from this, that 5 years later, I'm sure that Paul was more aware than ever that his end was drawing nigh. And what does he choose to do with his last years? Rather than writing to a church, he writes to the up-and-comers. He writes to specific men. And, you know, you might think, well, Paul, he went on his three missionary journeys already. He planted many churches. He's given all for the Lord. What more could he do yet? But in his last years, he decided to write three of one of the most practical letters that we have today. I think of some of the highlights in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, things like the most detailed description of what the qualifications of an elder, how believers in the church are to relate to one another. He touches on specific men and women's roles in the church, how widows are to be treated, how elders are to be honored, that all scripture is inspired by God, how to spot and handle false prophets. These are, I don't want to lift them up higher than the rest of the letters that he wrote, but this is very, very crucial, critical teaching that the church needed. And the point that I'm trying to bring out is he gave this in his last and final years. His zeal for the Lord did not wane. He didn't decide, you know what, I'm just going to write some shorter letters and kind of just try to give him some encouragement. No, he gave detailed, practical teaching. And to Timothy, he wrote, his last letter to Timothy, he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to also all those who have loved his appearing." I want to say that at the end of my life. And so you see how Paul is finishing. And I want us to understand that how we finish matters just as much as the journey it took to get there. This is taught very clearly in the parable of the vineyard. When the master had a vineyard and he needed laborers in the vineyard, he hired some, you know, early in the morning, got them going, and then later in the day he hired more, and then at the 11th hour he hired more, and all of them received the same reward. They all finished. It mattered that they all finished. And they all got the same payment. It's even more clearly taught in the parable of the 10 virgins. They all started out with oil. And it was good that they all started out with oil. But in the end, it didn't matter who started out with oil. It mattered who finished with oil. And that just tells us that how we finish matters. And I want to take this opportunity to exhort the older people in this church. We need you to remain faithful. We need you to show us younger ones that it's possible to keep an ambassador mindset in a world of chains. Of all people, it is you who have the most to teach us about life experience and what it's like to persevere in this spiritual war. I appreciate everyone's testimony and everyone's input. I really, really do. But there is something when an older person speaks up, it would be very, very well and critical for us to listen carefully and to weigh it accordingly. When we're having a members meeting and trying to decide something for the future of the church, trying to make a business decision, when the older people speak up, we need to listen. There is much, much wisdom, much life experience that is speaking. Society paints a picture of the elderly as being people that we need to get around in order to keep up our pace. There are people who can't keep up. They slow down the process. But you know what? Sometimes slowing down is the very thing that we need. Sometimes we need to slow down and get a different perspective. You know, I just recently had a conversation with a brother who's been a pastor longer than not. And he has been very diligent in serving the Lord, serving the body of Christ, and giving and giving. And he sees retirement on the horizon. And he considers, you know, maybe slowing down, or what does slowing down look like? And I told him that while he has been faithful and diligent in work for the kingdom, his greatest contribution to the work of the Lord yet awaits him. And I really, really believe that. So, oldies, speak up. Give us your thoughts. Please be engaged to the best of your ability. I know that your bodies may be slowing down, but don't let that deter you from giving what you do have. Because while us younger ones may have the most energy to give, it is you who have the most wisdom to give. It is you who are in a position to mentor and disciple out of the abundance of your experience. Perhaps the Apostle Paul realized this, and rather than addressing a whole church, he poured his last energy into mentoring and discipling and teaching the up-and-comers. So how did Paul do it? How did he keep the ambassador mindset in a world of chains? How did he persevere through life-threatening persecution? And that's answered in verse 18. For some reason, it's not going to the next slide. But verse 18, I just want to highlight, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is his instruction to the Ephesians. And he requests prayer for himself. If there's one thing that this world needs, it's more prayer. While the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit is absolutely necessary to fight this war, it is prayer that is the resounding trumpet that stirs the kingdom of God to action. Prayer gives boldness to the evangelist, discernment to the prophet, words to the teacher, peace to the anxious, hope to the brokenhearted. There was a man by the name of Joseph Scriven who was born in Ireland And at the age of 25, he moved to Ireland. But actually, I believe before he left Ireland, he was engaged to his fiancée at the age of 25, and tragically, she drowned. He then left Ireland and moved to Canada, and then while he was there, his mother became ill. And as an encouragement to her, he wrote her a poem entitled "Pray Without Ceasing." And these are the words of that poem. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." I think it's relevant that even after he encouraged his mother with that, he engaged to another lady who also tragically died from an illness. But it's prayer. It's prayer that carries the saints through. It's prayer that keeps that ambassador mindset. And I would just say that this is the reason that we have prayer meeting. This is the reason that prayer needs to be a priority, because it is the only avenue by which we hear from the Lord, and also by which we bring our requests and make them known to him is through prayer. How can we expect the kingdom of God to move if we don't use the very avenue that the Lord has given us to move, to appeal? Prayer isn't just a thing that changes situations. It's more importantly, it's what changes us where we hear from the Lord. There was a pastor who did a survey at his church and asked the people that were attending, "How would you describe your prayer life in two words?" And he said, by far the majority of the two words that described his congregation's prayer life was irregular and aimless. That is by far the majority of the words. And so I just felt prompted to give some practical application to make sure, to help us not have an irregular and aimless prayer life. And the two key things is to have a place and to have a plan. And I would liken this to eating. You know, you can eat. You know, you can snack on things throughout the day. But your body is by far more nourished when you have a place where you eat, a place that is equipped, that has the plate and the fork and the spoon and some water, a glass and a cup. And you're able to nourish yourself much better than, "Oh, yeah, I missed my lunch, and you know what? I'm just going to scurry off in a corner somewhere and try to eat, and man, I didn't really plan on a meal, so I got to go over to the vending machine, and I'll just sort of buy some chips, and I'll just eat it with my hands." And your body will not be nourished near as well than if you have a place, a table, a setting in which you regularly eat, and also have a plan where, you know what, I'm packing leftovers or something, and I've got my lunch pail, and I'm going to eat this at this certain time. My body needs regular nourishment, and my body will benefit if I plan on nourishing it. Prayer is much the same way. It is helpful if you have a place where you regularly pray. Now, you can pray all the time, throughout the day. You ought to. We ought to. But there is something powerful, I believe, when you have a specific spot in your house, a specific room, a specific closet. The only caveat to praying that I'm aware of is when Jesus taught, don't pray to be seen by men. That's the only caveat. Other than that, Paul said, pray without ceasing. So I already touched on a place. Secondly, I want to give you a plan. And this is just a very general outline. If you have a plan and it's causing your prayers to not be irregular and aimless, then keep at it. Continue to follow the Spirit on that. This is just a suggestion. But I heard this outline and I thought, you know what? That's a decent plan and it's a start. The plan is, on Mondays, pray for missionaries. Mondays, missionaries. On Tuesdays, pray for tasks. Things, responsibilities that you need to get done. Pray for those tasks. Wednesday, pray for workers, meaning people that are serving the church, the elders, pastors, deacons. Pray for their work. On Thursdays, pray for ministries, different things that the church is involved in that are being a ministry to either people in the congregation or outside the congregation. Pray for ministries on Thursdays. On Fridays, pray for friends and family, your loved ones and the people that you're close to. On Saturdays, pray for sinners, the ones who are lost and have yet to meet Jesus. And then on Sundays, pray for services and the saints. I just thought that was just a good starting plan, if you don't have one already. I want to end with this final verse, and then I'm going to finish off the story of Stoyan's father and what became of him. Paul called himself an ambassador in chains. In 2 Corinthians 5, we are called ambassadors for Christ. My challenge to you is, do you have an ambassador mindset, or are you allowing chains to squelch your ambassador mentality? Are you allowing chains to keep you from accurately representing your home country, what the Father has declared? Are you allowing chains to be ashamed of the name of Christ? Well, Stoyan's father did not allow chains to deter him. After he deliberately spoke against and refused to deny the name of Christ, the guards became furious with him. Evidently, they did not have the authority to carry out their threat of execution. And evidently, they had actually been given very different orders. They continued to insult and curse him, and they began to untie him. Then, much to his surprise, instead of escorting him back to his cell, they took him to the prison wall, unlocked the gate, opened the door, and literally threw him out of prison without a word of explanation. Amen. But that's not all I want to say. So after some time, he managed to make his way back to his family because they had moved while he was in prison. He found his way back to his family on a Saturday. He found their house, only to discover that the house was empty. And so he found out some way that they're actually at the local church. So he went to the local church, only to find his family and the rest of the congregation praying for him. I'm still not done. Almost. But after he was reunited with his family, he took the role of pastor again, and he began preaching. And several months of being pastor, an elderly woman came to him and said that she has a son who is diabetic and has actually become blind. And she needs medicine for him, but because she's a believer, she doesn't have access. The government won't give her access to the medicine that her son needs in order to relieve his pain. And so Stoyan's father agreed to help her. And after some efforts, I don't know if it was lifting an offering or what it was, he managed to get the medicine that her son needs. So this elderly woman wanted the pastor to meet her son and to help her administer the medicine. So she brought the pastor to her apartment and led him to the bedroom where his son was laying. They opened the door, and the pastor had the shock of his life, because lying on that bed, helpless and blind, was the guard who gave him toast with his own human waste on it. And the pastor whispered to himself, "Lord, don't let me fail you now." And the pastor proceeded to extend forgiveness, didn't make a big hubbub, gave him the medicine, and left. The pastor then went on to tell his family about what had happened, and him and his whole family were just in awe at the grace. And may I even go as far to say the insanity of God, and how he orchestrates those things that normally would be so hard and are hard, but you see his beauty and his plan and the power of prayer just coming through. That's the things that we get to see when we are faithful ambassadors in spite of the chains. So with that, I'll pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, we come to you once more in prayer. And God, I pray that our passion for prayer will have been lifted up and on fire. God, I pray that we would never neglect this avenue that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that it would give us a zeal to be ambassadors in spite of the chains, to be unashamed of the gospel, to accurately represent you, both to our fellow believers and also those who have not met you yet. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would be furthered. I pray that your spirit would convict us. Lord, give us a passion for prayer, and may we not be aimless or irregular, but may we be purposeful, precise, and worshipful, Lord. As we appeal to you, Lord, we just entrust this work in our hearts to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.